with masks on. It looks like a bizarre world of Twilight Zone or something. So one of these days we'll leave this. We'll all leave this world in some way, shape, or form, that's for sure. But we'll also leave this mask world. There'll never be a time in heaven where we have to wear a mask. Did you realize that? You would consider that? Never a time that's going to happen. All righty. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Actually, I'd like to start reading in Genesis 39. And what I want to do this week is, I was kind of thinking, you know, normally we go through verse by verse, and we'll certainly do that in Genesis 40. But this week I want to spend a little bit of time on the aspect of just looking at more of the maybe the forest instead of the trees, just for this week alone. And then next week we'll start digging in a little bit more. So Genesis 39, let me change something. I didn't bring them with me. That's okay. Okay, so Genesis 39, let me get there myself. And we're going to start reading in verse 20. And then we'll read all the way through the end of Genesis 40. And then one other thing, too. The note sheets were emailed out yesterday, but then when we got here today, there was no toner in the copier. So we will. So we didn't have any handouts for you. I apologize for that, but I'm sure we'll take care of that this week. Okay, so Genesis 39, verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail. This is obviously after the whole thing with Potiphar's wife. And this is Joseph's master is obviously Potiphar. Took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge on the baker for the king of Egypt offered their lord, the king of Egypt, offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. They were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches, and it was budding, and its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. And within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's now ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do bow because we're coming into the presence of the sovereign God of the universe, of our Lord and our Savior, of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, of the one Father who is perfect in all ways and upright in all ways and righteous and holy and able to judge in all things. And so, Father, we come before you as your servants, as your slaves. We come before you as men seeking from your hand, men who now seek from this bread of life that we have before us, We ask, Father, that you'd give us clarity of thought and of thinking and show us the majesty of your omnipotence and of your omnipresence this morning. Give us a good sense, Father, a wondering sense of your closeness to us, your nearness to us, your protection of us. And might we in these things, Father, looking at Joseph's life, see ourselves and see the many blessings that are heaped upon us by you each and every day. We pray, Father, that you'd bless each and every hearer this morning, that you'd give us the ability to focus and pay attention, that you'd give us, Father, the ability to leave behind the cares of the world, and might the same be true for the speaker. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we just now read this passage, picking up where Chris left off last week after going through it. And, of course, we started this study some time ago and then into this section back in February, I think, is when Chris started teaching. Somewhere around there, he started teaching that chapter 39. So we've been in this for some time, and I wanted to take a little bit of time just to go back and pick up some things. And I also want to pick up on a specific theme that I think is very much here in this text that we see here. So I just kind of want to run back with you, if you want to skim through your Bible with me as we talk about it. I'm going to start back in Genesis 37. With when Joseph was taken captive by his brothers and put into the pit, and when they planned to kill him and all of those things. So the first thing I want to say is this, is that in Genesis 37, once again, just to remind you, that the Genesis 37 was the generations of Jacob, is the way that starts off. Now Jacob lived in the land when his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And then it goes immediately into Joseph. And so what it's saying is, and each time it does this in this book, it introduces the next character of the patriarchy of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it gives their generations. And from that point forward until the next one that you see that phrase, that is about that person, irregardless of how much they're actually in the text, if I can say that. So when we come to this, and I say all that because when we come to this, although Jacob lives to the end of Genesis pretty much, really most of the rest of the account of this is Jacob through Joseph and Judah and the brothers, the sons of Jacob. For the most part, that's what we see for the rest of the book of Genesis. So I just want to make sure that we understand that that's what we're looking at. We're looking at, you know, Jacob, the generations of Jacob, primarily the events in the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph is the favored son of Jacob. He's the son that Jacob loves. He is, why is he the favored son, by the way? I'm going to have a hard time hearing everybody with the mask on. If you ever want to pull your mask down, just say something, feel free to do so, because I want to have clarity of thought more so than anything else. I don't know quite what you said, but let me just say, what were you saying? He loved his mother the most. Absolutely right. His mother was the favorite. Remember when he went there to see Laban and he saw, Rachel. He loved Rachel. He set his sights on Rachel and wanted Rachel. He worked for 7 years to get Rachel. And he ended up with Leah because of Laban's, ways of being and his deceitfulness. But he loved Rachel. Loved Rachel. And so then he, I always get Rebecca and Rachel twisted around in my head. They're both R's. He loved Rachel, and Joseph is the first son of Rachel. And then remember, at the end of the book, as we progress through this book, the other son is going to come into play because he's gonna be concerned about the possible death of Benjamin then, later on, the other son of Rachel, who she died in giving birth to him. And so Joseph is the favored son. And in this chapter, chapter 37, Joseph has some dreams. And the content of those dreams, when interpreted, when understood, and everybody understood what he was saying. He didn't have to interpret them there. He just had to say the dreams. But they all understood the fact that, wait a second, are you saying that we're going to bow down to you? That our sheaves out there in the field are going to bow down to your sheaves. And that our, what was it, the other piece? I don't actually remember all the things about the other piece. But our, the sun and the moon, all that kind of stuff, is going to bow down like that, being the father and the mother also. Well, we also bow down to you in this regard. And so he has these dreams, and these dreams are, how well are they received by the rest of the family? They're not well received, okay? And so they have a hard time, accepting that. Then Joseph goes to his brothers to check their welfare, sent by his father to check their welfare when they're off tending the sheep, and they conspire to kill him. They see him coming, they conspire to kill him, but ultimately they sell him into slavery, and they lie to Jacob, and they tell him that Joseph has died. So that's all the events of Genesis 37. Good so far? Just to give us, once again, get back in the, look up above, send the drone up and see the forest instead of examining every single tree. All right, Genesis 38 then. In Genesis 38, we saw Judah as a contrast to Joseph. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's taken away to a foreign land. He no longer lives in the promised land. He no longer lives with the covenant people. He's off in a place where there's all sorts of wickedness, and he's a subject to that wickedness. He's not subject to the wickedness. Do you understand what I say when I make that distinction? He's a subject to the wickedness in the sense that he is a slave in a foreign country, but he is not subject to it in the sense that he participates in it. That is Joseph, as Judah is still back in the covenant land with the covenant people, with all the benefits of the word of God and his brother and his father's reinforcement of the word of God and all of that. And yet what he's doing back there is the polar opposite of what we saw Joseph do in the chapter that Chris just taught. Instead of fleeing fornication, he's pursuing it. He's going into temple prostitutes and turning by the wayside and going into temple prostitutes. His best friend that he hangs out with all the time and does his business with all the time is a man of the world, not one of the covenant sons of Jacob. It's, he's off by on his own now with his friend. And he seeks this temple prostitute, and he goes into her. And then he tries to, you know, buy her silence somewhat. And she won't be silent about it because guess what? It's his daughter-in-law that he's denied the three sons that she should have had as husband. She had a husband first, and then the second one, he's like, I don't want to give you the third one because, you know, that you can't have that one. So he's denied that third son then in that regard. So we see that contrast in that, and how he became intertwined with the people, and he was living in their sinfulness. He's subject, actually, to the evil of the world, isn't he? Unlike Joseph, who is not subject to the evil of the world, Judah is participating in making himself subject to the evil of the world in all of this. And so he was humiliated publicly by this, we could say, at the end. He had to acknowledge, to, you know, her righteousness is greater than mine. And she's more right and more true and more honorable than I. And in fact, this is my child. And it came out to be two children, if you recall. And what about, by the way, what about the line of those children? What are they part of then? Yeah, they're actually part of the Messianic line, okay? And so Tamar, in fact, is listed in Matthew as part of that line. Actually, you know, she's one of, I believe, four women listed in Matthew as part of that line. So he was humiliated publicly by that. That's Genesis 38. Then we go to Genesis 39. And Joseph is in Egypt in Potiphar's house. This is what Chris just led us through over the last little while. And God, who was with, well, I just gave it away. God was with him, right? I mean, that's the key point, really, of that whole passage. Four different times in Genesis 39, it says God was with him, both at the start of the chapter twice and at the end of the chapter. Not only was God with him in the sense that God was with him, but that it was observable, that other people could see that God was with this one, that he was different than all of the other ones, that God was with this one is what was stated, once again, four different times. And God being with him, what did God do for him? He blessed him. He blessed him in all the things that he did and all the things that he touched. God was blessing him in those things. And that's a wonderful thing just to see how God works then with people and that he blesses them. Now, if you looked at Joseph's life at this point, and then you looked at his brother's life, like Judah, who might you say God is blessing? Yeah, most people would say Judah, living as a free man with his family, everything's going great and all that sort of a thing. But he's not the blessed, he ultimately is the blessed son in the sense he carries on the line. But he's not the blessed son living in the blessing, if I can say that. Living according to the covenant grace, he's not living according to that at this time. Instead, he's living just the opposite of that. And so the blessing, we're going to look more, by the way, in a little bit here at this whole idea. In fact, most of this today, we're going to focus on this very first aspect from Genesis 39, that God was with him, because I want to show you that throughout his life. Okay, just a little bit today, at least what we've studied so far for sure, just to really dig in on that and spend some time on that. I can tell you it's beneficial for me. I hope it's beneficial for you. Now, Potiphar noticed how he was blessed, and every time, everything he managed, he prospered. So he put him in charge over his whole house, and as Chris reminded us numerous times, he only concerned himself with his food. His God was his belly. His belly was his God, I should say. And so he said, listen, the only thing I'm worried about is my food. Just make sure there's good food sitting there. I'll pick out a nice menu, things like that. That's really what I want to have. And so he was unworried about everything else about his house and only concerned himself with his food. And though Joseph was in a foreign land serving a military man who was a pagan, Joseph kept himself pure in the world, even though he's there serving. By the way, we all have to do this, right, to an extent. We all have to serve men who are evil, and we sometimes might wonder about their intentions and what they're doing and what they said and all of these things. We might be concerned about all those things. That does not stop us from doing two different things. First of all, always serving the Lord as we serve them. And secondly, remaining unstained in that service to them. And that's a possibility. It is a possibility to do that. Now, we're going to look at in a little bit here about how men respond to those who have the blessing of God, because it's not always positive, right? I don't think any of us think that, well, if you're a Christian in this world and just live your Christian life, everybody just loves you. Christ told us that's not going to be the case. We know that's not the case. And we're going to have to live then in this world, seeking the blessing of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and at the same time, living unstained in a world that really doesn't care for us and our message very much. And that's becoming more, in our culture, sometimes we use the word world. You know, the world is at different stages of Christianity, if I might say. Some nations might be becoming more Christian because they had so little bit of it, and they're becoming more Christian. You say, well, the gospel is flourishing in that country, in that culture. But in our culture, I don't think anybody would think the gospel is flourishing. Now, I will say this about our culture right now today, and we've said this in the past. What is happening is there's becoming more and more of a division within the professing Christian community between those who profess what is in the scriptures and those who don't. And they start ascribing to, as Pilgrim's Progress says, worldly wisdom. And everything's worldly wisdom all the time. So I would actually call that a great blessing. I consider that a great blessing. I would rather that those who are going to go out, because they're not of us, go ahead and go out. If they're not of us. Now, it's always sad when people go out. But it does, in fact, purify the church itself. And that's really what we want. We want a pure church. Ultimately, that's what we want, because that's what Christ wants. He washes us and makes us pure. That's his intent, that we be that. So I say that to say that we can live in this world and remain unstained by the world, but we will have, you know, potentially difficulty, and we're gonna bring that up again in a little while here. Now, he resisted the wicked woman's advance and saw the great wickedness would be a sin against whom? A God, right? He didn't say Potiphar, or he didn't say, listen, against you and your reputation, Mrs. Potiphar, or me and my reputation, or anything. No, it would be a sin against God. That's what it was going to be, a sin against God at this point. And so he rightly said that. She falsely accused him of attacking her and manipulated the other servants and Potiphar to view him as an outsider, a Hebrew. You know, Potiphar brought him in this house, and this Hebrew, who mocked her in all of this. And so eventually then Potiphar puts Joseph in the king's prison. And one thing I want to point out, because it's going to become, as we once again continue through this, it's going to be important. And it's in verse 15 of Genesis 40. So I just want to point something out to you. Because people have, their experiences can drive them to an extent, if I could say that. So Genesis 40 and verse 15, let me read that for you again. For I was, in fact, this is once again when he's talking to the chief butler and he's explaining what happened to him, saying, remember me, you know, when you get in front of Pharaoh in 3 days, only 3 days from now, don't forget about me. This guy who just now helped you a lot, don't forget me 3 days from now. Just don't do that. And what he says to him, he says in verse 15, for I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Now, I want to make sure you understand that, in fact, the word dungeon here is more literally pit. They put me in the pit. Now, has Joseph ever been in a pit before? Yeah. And he understands what it means to be in a pit. And he feels like he's right back in that pit again. That's what I want to make sure you understand. His mindset, although he's at least got the chief jailer's confidence in all this, and he's running things, his mindset is still that he's in the pit. And when he was in the pit before, he didn't know whether he was going to die, be killed, or anything like that. And he's thinking the same thing here, I believe. Because he feels like he's been stuck here this whole time. Keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Please do me a kindness. But, you know, he's pleading with this chief butler, this cupbearer, to remember him 3 days later and tell Pharaoh about it. But he feels like he's back in the pit. That's what I want to make sure you understand. So for Joseph, it's being just like, you know, when his brothers put him in the pit and he thought he was going to die there. And then, but the last thing we could say about this is in our review up to this point, is this. But God was with Joseph and blessed him in the prison, in the pit. God blessed him while he was in the pit, and Joseph was placed in charge of prisoners and the process of the facility. In other words, he had some freedoms, and he had some responsibilities, and he had some opportunity even to show, once again, the Lord was with him. That's probably the most important piece here, by the way. So you might say, well, this is great. Joseph's got some freedom, and he's got some responsibilities. He can do some good work and make a contribution to the world and help some people out, and that's all nice. But the real key point here is he had the opportunity to be a testimony, his life as a testimony, that God was with him. That's the whole basis of all this. That's what the scriptures keep reiterating the whole time, is that God was with him and others were seeing it in this. Now we're going to talk about that once again in a little bit. Okay, so that's the kind of narrative review of things of this passage. Any questions about that? Okay, let's go on now and consider the next question here. And you don't have the paper, maybe you do, but the question is, what tests had Joseph had in his life to date, and where is this one? That's what I want to consider now. So we've considered the narrative of what's occurred, but now I kind of want to just zero in on this idea of tests, of trials, of afflictions, as it were, of the Lord bringing about things in Joseph's life. And we've just talked about this just recently, haven't we, in our study of 1 Peter. Why does the Lord bring afflictions and tests and trials on us? To test us, to be reliant on him, to develop a reliance on him. See, here's the deal, and I said this one other time. I don't know when I said this, at some time in the past when I was standing here, so it was a Sunday school class at some point, that our development as a Christian, if I can say this, our development as a Christian is completely the opposite of our development as a human being. As a human being, our children are born, and are they dependent upon us or not? They are completely dependent upon us when they are born. 100%, other than breathing air, they are pretty much 100% dependent upon us. Now, if they were that way 10 years later or 20 years later, would you think that they were maturing and progressing? Okay. Now, the Christian, when they begin in Christ, how dependent are they compared to how dependent they may be later on in terms of what the scriptures require or would suggest? We become more dependent. See, we become less and less us and more conformed to the image of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus Christ dependent upon God the Father? And yet you would say he's the most mature Christian that ever walked in a body upon this earth. Or you might point to Paul. Was he dependent upon the Lord? Yes, he was. He was dependent upon the Lord. So in other words, our maturity as Christians is not that we become independent and the Lord can say, oh, I'm so thankful. I don't have to worry about that one anymore. He's up and he's out of the house. And he's off on his own, doing his own thing and making his life and establishing his own, you know, generations and all. No. No, actually what we have to become is more dependent. As though these trials that Joseph is going through here are intended to make him more dependent upon the Lord. Because the ultimate trial comes after this chapter. And it's when he becomes a man who's lifted up and powerful. Because if you haven't learned dependence upon the Lord before you become lifted up and powerful in this world, what's the chance of learning to become dependent upon the Lord then? Not very good. It's a necessity that he goes through all these trials so that he can get to the next one, which he passes. And we're going to look at that now. So the first thing we could say is this. Just once again, we've reviewed all these things. Now we can pull them out and consider this. So here we see what we might call the last test before that big test, if I can say that. Because remember, when Paul says things like, you know, I cannot quote the verse now, everybody quotes it. Philippians 4:6, with God all things, or what does that say? All things through, yeah, thank you. It's so quoted, I don't want to say I ignore it anymore, but I just hear it all the time. Now he gives a list of things, right? And those lists of things are some opposites. Listen, whether I'm poor or rich, whether I'm this or that or this or that, I know that with the Lord all things are possible. I can do all things through him. In other words, I'm dependent upon him for all these things in all this. And so what I'm trying to imply here or actually state here is this, that the test might be, I don't have any money. I don't have this. I don't have any food. Or it might be, I don't have any friends, or I don't have this. And then it might be, I got too many friends, and I've got too much money, and I've got too much of this. See, all those are the same thing. This is not superhuman strength in times of battle or football games, all right? That's not what it is. It is living life in whatever circumstances you are, dependent upon the Lord. And so, this is the last test before he gets to that one. Now, his family, the first test is this. The first test was this one. His family, he stood up in front of his family and he gave them the word of God given to him in a dream, which is the way we've talked in the past. We'll spend more time on that here soon, on this idea of dreams. But when we get in the text. But he gave the word of God, right? This wasn't just a dream he had. You know, I told my wife this week, I had a dream one night. Oddly enough, I woke up in the middle of the night, did a bunch of studying while laying in bed on my iPad. Very convenient to do so. And I took a whole bunch of notes and things like that. In fact, some of that is what you're hearing right now. And then I went back to sleep and I had this weird dream. And this is strange, this is going to sound strange. I've had a dream about this one house at least 3 times in my life at different times. I don't know why. This same house, it's a house that's very large. It's got 2 entrances. It feels like it's got 2 living rooms. It's got a basement with water in it, all this sort of thing. And this week, the dream included little puppies outside on a deck. And a mother dog that was very large, and the father dog was looked almost like an alligator, honestly, in some respects. Very bizarre dream, okay? The mother dog at one point bit my left hand and was just holding on to it, but able to talk under its breath somehow to me in all of this. This is now your brain's just kind of cleansing itself and clearing out and connecting and doing all those sorts of things, and you probably had some strange dreams like that, too. You're like, I don't know what's going on there. Now, did you ever consider the Lord is speaking to you in those dreams? No. But he did speak to people in dreams back in this time. We know that, okay? He spoke to Jacob in a dream when he was at Bethel, and we know that because the scripture is presented as the Lord's message. He doesn't need to speak to us anymore that way. Now, we have very clear word of God, not bizarro world dreams about dogs that look like alligators, okay? That's not what we have. So he stands up in front of his family, and he presents a dream that he is quite confident, and by the way, nobody questioned its source, but he's quite confident that this is of the Lord. And he stands up and gives them this message. Now, what do you think his response, what do you think he thought the response would be from his family? Do you think he thought they'd question it? He said it pretty confidently, right? He didn't say it as if, listen, I got this dream. This might make you upset a little bit. But don't get too concerned. But I just want to share this dream. I think the Lord gave to me, you know, all these things. In this. No, he doesn't do that. He stands up, because guess what? Why wouldn't they accept it? This is from the Lord. These are the covenant people of God receiving the word of God. Why wouldn't they accept it? But did his brothers accept it? What was his father's response? Are we going to bow down to you? Are my wife and I, her from the grave, going to bow down to you? That was the response. But Jacob did do something else, didn't he? Do you remember what else he did? He considered it in his mind. He kept it in his mind. So while he said something outwardly to Joseph, he kept it in his mind. You know, it's like he's thinking to himself, something here. You know, there's something here. I don't know what it is, but there's something here is what he was thinking. But to Joseph, let me just give it to you this way. The first test was, I'm going to give the word of God to people, the covenant people of God, and they're going to receive it gladly. And that's not what happens. And that's a test. That's a test for every pastor. That's a test for every Sunday school teacher. That's a test for every parent. That's a test for every witness in the workplace or in a mission field or wherever it is. I'm going to give the word of God, and I just assume that you're going to receive it gladly. And then people don't. And that's a test. Because the next time that comes up, are you going to be so quick to give it? Will you give it boldly the next time? That's a test, all right? So that's the first test that he has. His next test is this. He had to previously deal with his brother's hatred and envy and their words and all of that, but he's also being put in a pit with intent to kill, as far as he knows at one point there, intent to kill, and selling them him into slavery. And by the way, once again, this is their response to 2 things. Number one, his position as the favored son, the beloved son. And number 2, his proclamation of God's word to them. Their response is, let's kill him. Now, by the way, one thing we're going to develop, I think I'll develop over this chapter 40, but Chris and I will talk about it some more. We need to make sure we don't miss the fact that Joseph is a powerful type of Christ. Now, Christ came to the people and gave the word of God, the very covenant people of God. What was their response to it? They rejected it. They rejected it. Not only did they reject it, they rejected him. And they sought to kill him, and ultimately they killed him. It's all the same. It's all the same. We'll develop that as time goes on, I'm quite certain. So that's also a test, that the covenant people of God are the ones literally selling him into slavery, trying to kill him and hating him and envying him and all those things, questioning him, questioning the word that he brings. That's also a test. He had to deal, the next test he has is the one we just saw in chapter 39. He had to deal with his master's wife tempting him and then falsely accusing him and his imprisonment. And so he had to deal with that test now where he says, listen, I'm doing all the right things. Lord, I'm serving you. I'm keeping myself from evil. I'm being blessed by you. I'm a testimony to you in this world. But here I am back in the prison again at this point. That's a test, isn't it? Where you think the Lord has now left you for some reason. No longer is he even on your side. Your brothers aren't on your side. Your dad's not on your side. Your master's not on your side. Maybe the Lord's not on my side. What am I doing wrong here? What's my life doing? I don't understand. Was that dream back there true? Do I begin to question the word of God that I've received to date? Do I question the fact that the commandments of God are true and pure? Should I have given in? All those things, I'm not suggesting, by the way, any of those things happen. I'm suggesting that is a common response to this test where you do all the right things and you end up in the prison. And you say, what on earth? I don't understand, Lord. What's going on? You start to question. All those things start to pop up just kind of over and over again. So, and now we see in this chapter 40, we see the circumstances of his imprisonment and the time he had to spend there. And this is once again the last test before he's exalted into the final test, exalted to be over the kingdom. And it's really the middle of a three-chapter setting on the rise of Joseph to power in Egypt in 39 through 41. He has to first be a servant, you know, and ultimately the chief servant over the house. He's in prison. He ends up over the prison. Then ultimately he ends up over the whole kingdom. Now, although he's going to descend and ascend, do you think Joseph feels right now like, I'm on the ascension path finally in Genesis 40? No, he's not. He's still not there. He's not, but we know he's going to be there, but he doesn't know. We have to put our, as we read this chapter, we have to be in his mindset of, I'm not on the ascension path. It feels like I just went down again. It feels like things just went backwards in my life at this point. Okay, so the next thing I want to look at is two more things today, and it's this. The first thing's going to be this. In all of this, in all these things that we just now talked about, both the things of the world, Potiphar's wife, the brothers, the prison, all these things that we see that aren't going so well in Joseph's life, and even the fact that we understand, we know that these are the tests that God has placed upon him to prepare him for what we know is coming. In all of this, God was with Joseph, and the thing I want to specifically focus on for the next little bit here is God is with Joseph because he has one specific attribute. And what do you think that attribute would be that causes God to always be with Joseph wherever he is? I'm sorry. What attribute of God himself would cause him to always be with Joseph wherever Joseph was at in whatever circumstances? His omnipresence. Ultimately, it comes down to his omnipresence. That's what I want to kind of consider for a little bit here. Then we're going to look at, in other words, how can God always be with Joseph all the time? How's that possible? I want to consider that because the omnipresence of God is not just simply a geographic, logistical question. It's not just a question of God's everywhere. Oh, he's out there, and he's over there, and he's in here, and he's back there, and he's everywhere, as if that's the end of the sentence. That's not the end of the sentence. What does it mean for him to be everywhere? That's the question. What's the impact of him being everywhere? And that's what I want to consider in the life of Joseph here for the next little bit. So in all of this, God was with Joseph because he's omnipresent and he's everywhere. So the first thing I want to look at is in Genesis 39 that we've already looked at a little bit. Genesis 39, just to get once again reiterate the Lord's presence with him. So Genesis 39 verses 2 and 3, and this is when he's in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. The second statement is this. His master saw that the Lord was with him. So we have not only the statement by the scriptures himself, Moses, saying the Lord, God himself inspiring Moses, saying that God was with him, but his master also saw that God was with him. Okay, that's the first thing. The next one is in verses 21 and 23 of this chapter. 21, this is now he's down in the prison. It's gone backwards. You might say, well, the Lord has left me. His presence is no longer with me. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And chief jailer's in the jail, by the way, that's where Joseph's at. And then verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Once again, both the statement by the scriptures, by God himself through Moses, God was with him, and the fact that there is a corroborating witness of humankind who looks and says, God is with him. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the world knows if God is with you? They should. They actually should see something different about you. They really should see something about you. Now, they may not, because unfortunately, when you have a darkened mind and you can't see the truth of Scripture, it's going to be difficult to see who God is with. In fact, it's so twisted today that we're calling the good evil and the evil good. And so guess what? They're going to say God's not with you. You're some kind of a nut. You're some kind of a old-fashioned, misogynistic, Nazi something or another. You can't possibly have God with you. No, we over here, serving the poor and accepting all men into the church, no matter their sexual orientation or their sin, we're over here, the Lord is with us. That's the twisted mind of the world. But the fact is these men here, even in the pagan society of Egypt, could see that Joseph, that the Lord was with Joseph. So that's the first thing. Now, let's talk about this omnipresence. First thing I want to look at is Psalms 139, so if you could turn there with me. Not having a handout, I couldn't assign people to do these, so we'll just all look at them if you don't mind. Psalm 139, no surprise I would go here, but I just want to consider this for a minute. These two verses, and just consider what this means. Okay. Psalm 139, 8 and 9. Now, I want to say this about this. He's everywhere, okay? Just once again, it's more than just logistics. It's more than just geographical position. Let's just consider this for a moment. Verse 8, Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And I'll stop there, but just in the implication, by the way, of verse 9 is that he's also there because his hand can lead you in those places. All right. So it doesn't matter where you go, the Lord will always be with you, no matter where you go. And by the way, these things are almost, they're almost directional in many respects. You know, heaven is up. And if I looked at a map, I'm very map-oriented in the sense that I generally have a pretty good sense that if I'm standing here and I want to get there, I can make, you know, three right turns to get there. That's how I know I can get there. Okay. So generally speaking, if we were talking about heaven, we would even be speaking of north. All right, up. It's up on the map. If we're talking about Sheol, what would that be? South. Okay. If we were talking about the next one, it gives there the wings of the dawn. What direction is that? That's east. The dawn's always to the east. The wings of the dawn. And then finally, if I were to consider the remotest part of the sea. Now, if you were an Israelite, if you were David writing this section, what would the sea be? It'd be west. That's the Mediterranean Sea. All right, that's what it is. In other words, whether I go east or west, north or south, the Lord is always with me in all things. No matter what time of the day I'm at, whether I'm at the dawn or the sunset, the Lord is with me. If I am lifted up and ascended into wonderful, wonderful and pleasurable communion with the Lord, he is with me in heaven. This is this heavenly view, this presence of the Lord in a very real sense for us, if I could say that. If I am in Sheol and seemingly dejected, rejected by the Lord, down in the pit like Joseph is, he's still with me in all these situations. He's always there in every single situation. It's more than just logistics. He's actually there with you. When he said, take my hand, that's a very personal thing, right? You know, sometimes you don't take, you don't, I, listen, I don't walk up to you women and just take your hands, do you? Do I? I don't walk up to you men and just take your hands. We might shake hands, but that's about it. But I don't take your hand. Who probably takes your hand? Somebody very close to you, your husband, your children, your best friend, you know, things like that. This is closeness. This is closeness of relationship is also what we're considering here. Now, he is, as we would say, my wife's been teaching through this with her children on Wednesday night. He is both transcendent, which means what? He's far off. He's away from us. We're nowhere near the Lord. He's transcendent, far above us. He is not like us. We cannot even imagine him in all of his glory and all of his honor and all of his attributes. You know, we cannot get them. We can never comprehend them, all these things. We can apprehend them. We can lay hold of them and say, Lord, I don't know what it means, but it's for me. So I'm thankful for that, but we're never going to comprehend him. He's transcendent, he's far off, but he's also, what else? He's also, my wife knows it, he's also imminent. He's also nearby. This God, who is the God of the heaven that we bow down to when we pray, and we come before his presence in all of this, and yet we come boldly, because we're children of his. He's our father. We cry out, Abba, Father, you know, Daddy, Daddy is what we cry out, you know. That's us. That's the closeness. We can, you know, a child hopefully should never be afraid to go to their father. All right? They just go to them. Whatever you need, I just go to my father. He's going to take care of that in all this. That's the imminence of him. And yet his transcendence allows him to do that. And then finally, I'm just going to say that. So let's look at a couple verses about that, just that aspect of things. Once again, this is his omnipresence and his presence. Omnipresence and his presence, as Joseph was experiencing. Jeremiah chapter 23, if you'll turn there with me. We'll get done today. Jeremiah 23, and I want to read two verses, verses 23 and 24. Okay, it says here, am I a God who is near? Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. And what he says in these two verses is this. Listen, I fill the heavens. I am far off in all of this. And yet, I know where you're hiding. I know exactly where you are personally. I even know that you're actually hiding. Not just simply there, happenstance. You are hiding is what you're doing. That's nearness. That's the presence of the Lord upon, in some respects, all men, but particularly his people, that he knows them so well. That they, remember, that's the important piece at the final judgment, right? Not that we know God and can recite facts about God, but that he knows us. That's the important piece. And he knows us. That's what that verse is saying in all this. He's both far off, and yet he knows exactly what we're doing, why we're doing it, and all that. And then turn with me one more verse on this subject. Ephesians chapter Ephesians 4, verse 6. And I'm going to pick up actually maybe verse 4 of Ephesians 4. And read there. So Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 4, but our focus is on verse 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Those three things that it says there, all those alls. The over all, the through all, and in all. What that is saying is three different things. First of all, overall is what would you think that would be? We just now talked about two terms to describe God in terms of his omnipresence, his transcendence and his immanence. What is overall? It's his transcendence. Over all things. He's so far up there. He covers everything. Everything. Just like I said, fill the heavens that we already read. He covers everything in this. That's the first thing we say is his transcendence. We also say through all. By the way, that's his omnipotence, but it's also his omnipresence, still, where that he's always with us in all things, but he's always working through us in all things. That's his omnipotence, his omnipresence combined. And then finally it says, in all. What is that? That's his imminence. That's his closeness in all. He's actually in us. See, that's how close the Lord is with us. He puts his spirit within us is what he does. We live in the New Testament, New Covenant age. We have the Spirit of God within us. We are his tabernacle. He dwells in us, and the fruits that we bring forth are not even our fruits. They are his fruits. That's the whole thing, once again, about our developing dependence upon God. See, the more independent we are, the less fruits we're delivering, right? I mean, less fruits, because it becomes our fruit, not the Spirit's fruit. We must depend upon the Lord for all things so that the fruits that come out will be his and so that he will receive the glory. So I just want to say that. So we've now kind of considered this. In all of this, God was with Joseph because of his omnipresence, and he's everywhere. And we've shown this, his omnipresence and his nearness to us, though he is transcendent in all these things. Now, the other thing we can say is this. He sees all sin, and he sees all sorrow. He sees the sin of the wicked as he sees the deeds of the righteous. One thing in the scriptures you know for clear is that the Lord is seeing all people and measuring their sin and accounting their sin. He knows who the wicked are and he knows who the righteous are. And he doesn't just know that about them in their character. He knows that about them in their deeds. So there is no sin that will not be found out. It will be found out and it'll be revealed either on this earth or in the judgment. All sin will be revealed at some point because God's seen every bit of it. Once again, he knows when you're hiding. If you're hiding with sin, then he knows that. So he sees all sin and he sees all sorrow. Now let me say this then, seeing all sorrow. When Peter denied Christ three times, who saw him do that? Yes, but somebody far more important. Christ saw him. Yeah, see, that's a beautiful example of how Christ sees sin. Do you think Christ also saw his sorrow afterwards when he went out and he wept? Yeah, I think he did. I think he did. He saw his sorrow. But not only did he do that, what did he then finally do in John 21, I think it's 21, where he comes back to Peter and he asks Peter three questions. Do you remember that? He says, listen, do you love me? Do you love me? What he did there was he invited Peter to rejoin him fully. He denied him three times and he asked him to love him three times. Do you love me? Yes, I do. You know I do, Lord. But love doesn't just end with that. It says, well, it's going to have a manifestation. What are you going to do with that love? Well, I'm going to feed the sheep. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and feed the sheep. That's going to show my love to my... I'm going to be obedient. If we love him, we'd keep his commandments, he said. All right? So he gives Peter that, and he gives him commandments to do so in that. So he gives him that chance. So he sees all sin, he sees all sorrow, and he responds to it in the way that he will. And then finally about this, or maybe two more things about this subject, in more than a sense... But not the same sense as he is with the righteous. I want to say this. He's with those in punishment by him. He is the judge and the executor of their death, of their sentence and of their death, of their punishment. He is with them in that regard. Now, that might seem like an odd statement, but the odder statement to me is the one so often stated in the world or thought of in the world. What does the world generally portray and think of who's in charge of hell? Yeah, is Satan in charge of hell? Is he the prison master of hell? And he's down there poking people with the pitchfork and making them shovel the hot ash or something like that? No, that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. Satan himself is subject to Christ and subject to God in hell. He doesn't want to be there. That's not where he wants to be, but that's the world's portrayal of what hell is like. But let me give you what really the scriptural portrayal of hell is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll pick up here in verse 9, Revelation 14, verse 9. This is titled, this section, Doom for Worshippers of the Beast. All right, this little section. Just to add in on the NASB. So Revelation 14, verse 9 says this, Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb there? That's Christ. They are in the presence of Christ as they're being tormented. They don't leave the presence of Christ at that point. Do you think they'd like to leave the presence of Christ? Yeah, just like a child might go and hide if they hear dad walking in the door and know a whipping's coming, a spanking's coming because dad's home now and mom said when dad gets home, There's going to be a discussion had, and the child knows they go hide in the closet or something. They wish they could get away from the presence, but they can't. Because the Lord is there with them in this regard. Not with them, but he's there in their presence. Now, I want to just consider for a moment, though, the other side of that. 2 Thessalonians, turn with me back now to 2 Thessalonians. Because it's not the same as it is for us. And I don't want to imply or lead you to believe that it's the same as it is for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and talking about those who are, you know, destined for eternal destruction, as it says. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, how do we square those two verses? Let me square them for you. The word presence here is not the same word used for presence back there in Revelation. In Revelation, presence is just presence. They're in the presence of the Lord. He's there. He's in the death chamber, effectively, is where he's at, okay? The Lord is there with them as they are punished for eternity. The Lord is the Lamb. The Lord is with them in that regard. When I say with them, that's kind of a weak with them, like a little W, okay? Now, here, the word presence is a different word. And here the word presence is, let me make sure I just tell it to you what it is. It's the word prosopon, which means countenance or the look of the Lord. In other words, he's not looking at them. In this section, so when they're in, when people are in eternal destruction, in the presence of the Lamb of God, he's not facing towards them. He's turned his back on them, is what's happened, which is what you generally do when you don't know somebody and they've wronged you and they've offended you. You might be there, but you turn your back upon them, and that's what he does. But we have the personal countenance. See, we want to live coram Deo in the face of God, not in the back of God. All right. We actually want to see the face of God. We want to have him, his countenance upon us. We want him to look upon us, to see us, to make note of us, to care for us, to protect us, to guide us, to teach us. That's all, feed us, all those things. We want his face towards us. They do not have that in eternal punishment. And then the final thing I might say about this is this, Isaiah 66. Maybe I'll stop here, but I'd love to. You know, we might keep going. I'll take a few extra minutes if y'all don't mind. Isaiah chapter 66, and let me find that. 66 and verse 2, and it says this, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." It's a verse pastor uses often. In other words, who is God? Who is Christ? Who is God ultimately with always? The humble and the contrite. Never the proud. Never the ones that aren't contrite. Never the ones that don't repent. He looks to those. His countenance, his face, his care, his presence, as Joseph receives it. Was Joseph of humble and contrite spirit? Yeah, I'd say so. He never complained about anything in any way. All these situations. He never complains about it. He's of a humble and contrite spirit. He says, "Lord, this is what you're doing. Why would I not accept it from your hand?" We're going to sing a song here later on about this morning. You know, whatever the Lord wills, that's what we live under. That's it. And then we know it's good. But we have to know his good character in this. All right, let me just take a few minutes. I know I'm going to push this a little bit, but give me a minute. It won't be hard to do because we've already kind of laid so much groundwork. The question is this: how does it look when God is with someone? In other words, you might want to say, well, is the Lord with me? Is he with me in this situation? Is he with me in general? Is he with that person? We don't know who he's with, by the way. We wouldn't even propose to guess who he's with. Sometimes you can't figure out he's with me, honestly. You know, sometimes it's difficult. So the point is, I just want to kind of give you a picture, though, what it looks like when the Lord is with someone. And I hope to be encouraging to you about this. First of all, the first thing we'd say is this, and this will be easy because we've already done all this narrative review. The first thing, how do we know when God is with someone? It always starts with this one simple thing. God chooses them. He chose Joseph out of the brothers. He chose him in those dreams in Genesis 37. The very first thing we would say, do we know if God is with us, is to have this one simple thing. Did God choose us or did he not? Because if he didn't, then he's not with us and we're not with him. Now, everything else is going to come from that. But that's the first thing we have to say. Did he choose us or not in this way? You know, and this happens over and over again. You might say, well, you know, that wasn't fair. The brothers, you know, all this kind of stuff. And well, did they behave as men who were seeking after God and wanting the choosing of God? No, they behaved as rebellious Judah, you know, men. They behaved that way their whole life, Simeon and Levi, and going and killing all those men in Shechem and all that. That's the way they behaved. They never behaved as if they were chosen by God, particularly for what we might call the birthright, okay? It's not really the same birthright, but it's, you know, same thing. Or it's similar. Or we might even look back to Esau and Jacob. We know that God didn't choose Esau because God declares he didn't choose Esau. Does Esau live as a man who wanted the choosing of God? No, he despised his birthright. He sold it for a pot of porridge is what he did. He didn't care about it in any way, shape, or form. You know, while Joseph was fleeing temptation and sin in Potiphar's house, Judah was pursuing it in the promised land. So the first thing we have to say is that they'll be chosen by God. And, you know, there's no, when we look at him and say, what's not fair? Well, you're not living any way, shape, or form as if one who wants the choosing of God. So you have to, you know, don't question the Lord in that. The second thing was, so the first thing is they'll be chosen by God. The second thing, how does it look when God is with someone? They will be blessed even when reviled by men. Joseph was blessed to be sold into slavery. Now you might say, that doesn't sound like a very good thing. What else could have happened to him in the pit, the first pit? Could have been killed, all right? But no, he's sold into slavery. That's God's goodness to him, you know? That may seem hard to square, but that's actually God's goodness. Joseph was blessed in all he did in Potiphar's house, even though he's a slave in that house. He's not free to leave anytime he wants to. But he was blessed in all he did in Potiphar's, and he has to live with, you know, I think about Lot. You know, righteous Lot had to put up with Sodom. But at least he was just kind of a member of the town. He shouldn't have been in the first place, but he was a member of the town. And Joseph has to live under the authority of Potiphar. Lot didn't have to live under the authority of Sodom, but Joseph has to live under that. Joseph was blessed to withstand temptation in Potiphar's house. He said, Lord, why did you bring this woman into my life? Well, you're blessed to be able to withstand temptation, to flee it, actually. Joseph was blessed. These are all the bad situations in life, how people revile the blessed, the ones who have the presence of the Lord. And you say, well, what does it look like then as they live in this world when they're being reviled? The next one is this. Joseph was blessed to be placed into a prison where he could earn the trust of the prison keeper. He could literally earn the trust of the prison keeper. So you might say, well, you're stuck in prison. Yeah, but you earned the trust of the prison keeper. You were elevated to a position. You had more freedom probably than others did. Joseph is blessed to be in contact with the cupbearer, even though the cupbearer forgets him. He's blessed to be in contact with him. Joseph is blessed, this is an interesting one to me, Joseph is blessed, and this is the next chapter, that Pharaoh has two dreams and that no one was able to interpret it, opening the door for Joseph. Now, I find it interesting that of all the wise men of Egypt, because remember later on, when Moses walks in there with his staff and he throws it down, they try to do the same thing, don't they? They never want to be one-upped. But back here, something prevents them, and I think sovereignly prevents them from standing up and just telling Pharaoh what he might like to hear about the dream. Instead, they remain silent. They don't even make a guess. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar later on has a dream, and he says, I'm not telling you the dream, because if I tell you a dream, you're just going to make up some story about it. So you tell me the dream, and you tell me the interpretation. But here, he tells them the dream, and they all say, we don't know. I find that shocking. The proud men will not, deceitful proud men will not lie at this point. Joseph is blessed that nobody is willing to interpret that dream. And he's the one then that's brought out to interpret. So we see over and over again in his life where, you know, men revile him and he's in a bad situation. And yet every single time we can look at it and say, there's a blessing in there. That's a blessing. The next thing I might say, I've got three more to do. What they will do will be blessed. They will be multiplied and prospered. This happened in everything Joseph did, whether in a house, in a prison, or on the throne. Now, we need to be careful about this one because we can't simply sit back and say, well, all Christians should be rich, right? I mean, all Christians should be this, and they should have many children, and they should have this, and they have great help. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the Lord will prosper what he wants to prosper in their life. And for Joseph, it was these things that we've seen here this morning in our narrative review, and we've seen in our study for some time now. That's what was prospering there. For you, it might just be the prosper of your prayer, the prosper of your witness. It could be the prosper of your work. It could be the prosper of your family, your children, or your health. But it might not be. But it's what the Lord wants to prosper you in. You got to understand that. It's what the Lord wants to prosper you in. Because otherwise, you won't be able to say like Paul did in Philippians 4:6, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The next one is this. In chapter 40 and verse 8, so in our text today, Genesis 40 and verse 8, I want to be clear about this. 40 and verse 8. Then they said to him, this is those two men, the cupbearer and the baker. They said to him, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, what does he say? Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. To where does the man whose God is with, who's under the blessing and the presence of God, to where do they give glory and credit? They give glory and credit to God. They don't take it for themselves. That's what it looks like. When a man is being prospered by God and the Lord is blessing him and his presence is with him, the one thing we know is they will not take credit for themselves. They will give it to the Lord. That's what he does here. Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9. This is back with Potiphar and all that. They will understand what sin is and know it is an offense against God. They will choose to obey God rather than partake in the temporary pleasures of life. In other words, Potiphar's wife comes and says, you know, lie with me. He says, no, I won't do that. That's a sin against the Lord. They know that. And then he refuses it, knowing that it's a sin against the Lord. That's what it looks like when the Lord is with us in this. You could say the same thing about Moses. Remember, he refused the pleasures of Egypt and living in Pharaoh's house and instead chose to be with the children of Israel who were despised in that. Next one is this. We have two more. They will be abased and brought up. They will be abased and brought up. These God-ordained movements in Joseph's life are testimony of this. Now, we might say, well, when do they get brought up again? Well, it might not be till after they die, like the Lazarus and the rich man. You may never see it on this earth when they are brought up from their state of abasement, from their state of lowliness. But they will be brought up eventually. And the very last one I want to give you this morning is this. And this is important. This is what the next test is. When lifted up, they will not become proud or mean or lose focus on the Lord. Does Joseph ever develop a haughty spirit? No. What is his response to his brothers that wronged him when they come to say, oh, now it's time for some revenge. It's going to be a sweet, sweet bowl of revenge today. Does he do that? No. He loves them. He wants the best for them. He cries. He weeps over them when he sees them. In fact, if we were to compare his simplistic approach to his family, the other thing we could say is this, the wisdom he learned in all this time and his growth, once again, dependence upon the Lord. If we compared his simplistic approach to his family in Genesis 37 and how he dealt with them there and how he deals with them later, we see he gained wisdom and probably compassion in his trials. Because back there, he just stands up and says, I've had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me. That lacks maybe a little bit of wisdom in how it's presented, and it might even look a little bit like somebody who might have some pride. I'm not saying he did. I'm simply saying other people might say that. But later on, can somebody say he has too much pride when his brothers come to him? Too much? No, you can't say he has too much pride. He cares for his brothers. All right, I'm going to close there. I took an extra few minutes. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll go in the next service. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word and the blessing of it. We pray that that might be true for us. And most importantly, Father, that your presence might be with us, that your blessing might be upon us, that you might be with us, Father, in the way that you were with Joseph. Cause us, Father, to live a life as Joseph did. Call us towards yourself. Bring us through trials and afflictions as you would see fit to bring that about as you conform us more and more to the image of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.